want to jump into this?
Yeah, let's do it. So talking about Christmas.
We're talking about Christmas. And I don't have a beverage today. It's kind of late and I've been kind of tired. So
yeah, I didn't even remember that we did.
That was a thing. Like at one point that was a thing. I do have some pretty nice bourbon down in the kitchen, but I think if I had that now, that would be pretty much the end of my night. I could probably get through the podcast, but I was hoping to do a little cooking after that.
Yeah, I've got a fancy bottle of wine, but it's not for this. Yeah, that's right.
This is not the occasion.
Yeah, it would feel weird to open it at 1 p.m. on a Sunday. I mean, I don't know what the church does for their transmogrification or whatever it's called.
Transmogrification. Well, I mean, you know, technically, if you're in a church that uses real wine for communion, you're drinking first thing in the morning. So.
Yeah, yeah, but do they use good wine or is it just?
Oh no!
Just terrible wine.
It's cheap wine. Yeah.
It's just cheap wine. Yeah.
Yeah.
It checks out. Yeah.
So, welcome to the A Christian and an Atheist Walk into a Bar holiday special. I'm Phil Thompson. Right. I'm the Christian.
I'm Neil Newton, and I'm the atheist. Yeah. And I was going to say something more interesting, but then I was like, no, I'm not.
Not today. And we wanted to do a Christmas special. You know, every series needs a Christmas special.
It does, yeah.
Some of the most notable Christmas specials are the Doctor Who Christmas specials. Those are always special.
Yeah. Charlie Brown,
I am of the opinion that the Charlie Brown Christmas special is probably the best of all Christmas specials.
Yeah, you know, I don't know it that well, but I know it exists. I've heard the music more than I've seen the actual movie.
The music is so nice. Of course, it's Vince Guaraldi.
It's very good.
And the whole plot leads up to Linus walking out on stage and just reciting from the Gospel of Luke, which is like the best telling of the Christmas story that you could possibly imagine in that kind of environment. So yeah, it stands up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then of course, there's people that argue about Die Hard being a Christmas movie or not. My answer to that is it doesn't matter. I totally don't care.
Oh, man. And so I guess the reason we wanted to talk about this is because, as I said, you know, we're obligated to do a holiday special, but...
Yeah, contractually obligated.
Our sponsors
would all remove funding from the show if we didn't do it.
Yeah. It would happen, absolutely. The pressure, the corporate pressure.
Yeah.
But... there's so many things that are worth talking about at Christmas time. There's so many things in the Bible that don't get talked about at Christmas time. And if it annoys me as a Christian, I would imagine that it would really annoy people who are outside. But maybe people who are outside the church are just sort of indifferent to it all. I don't know. What do you think, Neil?
You know, it's a weird thing as an atheist, but Christmas is probably my favorite holiday. I don't think of it as a religious holiday at all, but yeah, Although I did, growing up, my grandmother was Catholic, and she would just one of them. She was the grandparent I was closest with, and every Christmas Eve or going into Christmas Day, she would go to midnight mass. And one year, a woman's hair caught on fire.
My goodness.
Because of the candles. It wasn't like she didn't go to hospital. There was nothing, no permanent damage. It's just like there was like smoke coming from the hair. Ugh. And someone kind of like rushed. And so I went every single, I got told about that. And as a kid, I must have been like about 8 or 9. That was the most exciting thing I'd ever heard. And so every year after that, until I was about 14 or 15, I went to midnight mass before Christmas, hoping to see someone's hair catch on fire. And it never happened again.
Oh, man. That is really...
Now, as an adult, I'd be terrified about the idea of someone's hair catching on fire.
You'd feel terrible.
But as a kid...
Just wait. Just probably the possibility of danger was enough to excite you as a kid.
Yeah, and it was a nice... I mean, she was Catholic, but she would go to... She would go to the Anglican Church for Midnight Mass, actually, because she preferred the songs. And it was they at the Anglican Midnight Mass, they just did carols, essentially, as a congregation. Mm-hmm. And she preferred the singing, so, yeah.
Right,
so that was the one we went to.
Yeah, there's a service of lessons and carols that's really nice, where you just do the scripture reading and the congregation sings, and if you have a choir, the choir does some numbers, and that can be a really nice way to enjoy, and take note of what the story's about. You know, the story gets told in those formats, you know, I think reasonably well. But I guess I'm coming at this with a Christmas axe to grind.
Yeah.
Because when you look at some of the passages in the Gospels, and even some of the passages that foreshadow the Gospels in the Old Testament, you can come away with a really different understanding of what Christmas is about than surprise what you usually get in a typical Christian Christmas service. So I thought it would be interesting, if not enjoyable, to look at a couple passages and just dig into them and maybe talk about what is getting missed in a lot of Christmas things. And then Neil, you can jump in however you want. Maybe it may just seem super obvious to you that, of course, it's about that.
Capitalism. Is that what they predicted? Because that's what I think it's about.
So I thought I would start with an Old Testament reading. The reading from the Old Testament, you know, in more liturgical traditions, you have an Old Testament, an epistle, and a New Testament reading. I don't have any epistle readings picked out, but I do have an Old Testament reading.
I have to say, having been perusing the Bible of recent months and reading parts of it, just so I know what you're talking about, like, the old stuff is so much better than the new stuff. It's just like the Bible is like a classic rock band.
I know. It's like I saw Fleetwood Mac live, you know, and people are like, you saw Fleetwood Mac live? It's like, yes, in 1990.
Yeah. Exactly.
So was it really Fleetwood Mac?
And they are a band that has like an Old Testament and a New Testament in a way, because the Old Testament is kind of like Peter Green's Fleetwood Mac.
Yeah, true.
And it's an old blues band, and then like the Buckingham and Nicks years are like the New Testament. And then I don't know what the like 1990s lineup is.
Wouldn't you say the Buckingham and Nicks years are better than?
No. I do like Buckingham Nicks years. I do. You know, there's really solid songs, but I really love Peter Green's Fleetwood Mac.
Wow, that's interesting. Yeah. I mean, because I remember when we were testing, we're totally rambling here. This is hilarious. I remember when this is going to hit the cutting room floor. I totally remember when we were testing out, when I first bought my Yamaha monitors, my HS8s, for you audio nerds, you came over to help me test them out. And I said, well, what should we listen to? And you chose Rumours. You said, let's test them on the greatest album ever made.
I'm anything if not inconsistent. But yeah, I mean, it is a really good album, and probably I felt that at the time. But I don't think there is an album from the Peter Green period which is as good as Rumours, but I think if you took the whole Peter Green period, I think it's better. And I think really, if you look at the Buckingham Nicks years, you've got at most three good albums anyway. You got the self-titled one, you got Rumors, and then I think it's Tusk is the one that follows it. So you got those three albums, but that's it. Whereas you got quite a few good, like really good Peter Green albums. And I think, yeah, I think on whole it's better. But yeah, anyway, that's...
Okay, so the Old Testament reading...
the Peter Green version of the Bible.
I'm going to start with 1 Samuel. And let me put it in context. 1 Samuel is the first book after the book of Judges. And it's where Israel is transitioning from basically being an anarchy to being a monarchy.
Okay.
And this is a very controversial thing. There's a big fight, and the prophet Samuel is one of the people who's advocating for Israel to remain an anarchy. He would think of it as a theocracy, and it's presented as a theocracy. But if you really look at the book of Judges, it's clear that it was an anarchy, or at best a bunch of local warlords.
I see.
So 1 Samuel is this transitional book in the Bible, and it starts with a story that gets rebooted a lot in the scripture, which is you have a man who has two wives, and his name is Elkanah, and one wife is fertile.
Mm-hmm.
And the other wife, Hannah, can't have children. And of course, there's tension between the two wives.
And from my reading of parts of the Old Testament, he always loves the infertile one more.
Exactly. It's the same as the Jacob, Leah, Rachel triangle.
Yeah.
So 1 Samuel starts off with a reboot of this trope that comes up a lot in the Bible. And Hannah is the woman who Elkanah really loves, but she can't have children. And Elkanah, you know, kind of a lovable dumb guy, says, "Well, but you've got me, honey." And surprisingly, like, that's not enough.
I'm your man child.
Yeah, exactly.
So, he's essentially Paul Rudd. Yeah.
Which show, Paul Rudd? No, we're going to keep going here.
Hey, Paul Rudd's always the same character. It doesn't matter.
That's true. That's true.
He's always a man-child.
So the family goes to the tabernacle to make sacrifices, and Hannah is praying she's praying intensely that God would give her a child.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And in the way it's described in the passage... she's praying in her heart and her lips are moving. And the priest Eli, who, as we find out in the next chapter, is completely corrupt, and so are his sons. Interesting side note. We're going to come back to that in a later episode in season 2. Eli, the corrupt jagoff as he is, assumes that Hannah is also drunk because of the way she's praying. And Hannah says, "Not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief."
So one thing I have to say at this point is I've been drunk. I've seen other people drunk. Neither has that drunkenness like manifested in someone silently speaking like on their knees.
Yeah, most people get loud when they're drunk.
Yeah, exactly. So it's an interesting conclusion he jumps to. Like, it's not the one I would jump to, but maybe people experienced drunkenness different back then. But
Perhaps. Maybe it was a different kind of wine and beer. It's interesting that she mentions beer, too, because beer doesn't come up a lot.
And no one's
Bible.
Ever got drunk from beer, yeah.
Oh, no. No, absolutely not. So anyway, so Eli is, you know, he actually comes to his senses and he says, "Go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And so they go home and Elkanah and Hannah get it on, and Hannah becomes pregnant, mm-hmm. and she gives birth to a son who is Samuel. And she dedicates Samuel to God, and that's so that's part of the story. So then you get,
and, so and this is the eponymous Samuel.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, but not the author of the book. Like authorship is, you know, it
yeah,
is what
it's sketchy. Yeah,
it's sketchy. So the second chapter starts with Hannah giving this prayer of thanksgiving for mm-hmm. for having a child, and if you have read Mary's Magnificat or heard it, which we all have, if we've ever been to a Christmas service in a church, it's going to sound really familiar. So that prayer goes like this: my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. I have a feeling that was aimed at her rival, the other wife, Peninnah, but mm-hmm. but it goes on. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Now here's a key passage in here. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor.
So why is that so important?
Excellent question, Neil. So when you get to the Gospel of Luke and you get to Mary's prayer, which is known as the Magnificat, then you hear echoes of Hannah's prayer all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel.
Is this the same Magnificat that Avo Piet sets?
It's the same Magnificat that everyone sets.
Okay. I know Avo Piet's version.
Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. So we know the story of the Annunciation, where the angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to be with a child by the Holy Spirit, and she accepts this, which is important. And then she goes to visit Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is her cousin. Elizabeth is much older, and Elizabeth's husband is Zechariah, who was a priest and was high priest that year. And the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is also a reboot, not of the man with two wives, but of the barren woman story. And Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mother. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And when they meet, you know, Elizabeth feels John the Baptist kick, basically. Because the implication of the story is that John the Baptist already recognizes Jesus in Mary's womb as his Messiah. And so then Mary has this prayer, and it's a little bit shorter than the one in 1 Samuel, but you'll hear a lot of the same themes. And this is Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, that's all very general, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Humility, being rewarded. The Mighty's done great things for me. His mercy extends from generation to generation. And then it starts to get really nitty gritty. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Well, what does it mean to perform mighty deeds and to scatter those who are proud? Well, specifically, it means he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel remember to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors.
So the common theme in these two things is of reversal.
Exactly.
Of a time when the poor are rich and the rich are poor and the barren have children and the people with children are barren and so on.
Yeah, the emphasis, especially in Mary's prayer in Luke, is on reversal of social and political and economic realities.
Reversal of inequality, of inequity, of
And the reason that I'm underscoring that is because growing up in evangelical circles my whole life, or some variation of that, I never really heard that emphasized. And as soon as you start to say that, well, this is about a reversal of social, political, and economic realities, a lot of people who, you know, claim to take the Bible seriously are going to say, well, that sounds like communism. And I think the answer is, so what?
Yeah, no, exactly. I mean, yeah, is Die Hard a Christmas movie? Who cares? Is the Bible communist? Who cares?
It's all coming full circle, right?
Yeah, exactly.
And the Nix Buckingham version of the Bible in some ways may be better than the Peter Green version of the Bible.
Absolutely not. You know, and what kind of enhances that parallel is that Peter Green was Jewish.
The synergy is just blowing my mind.
So, yeah, he's definitely the Moses Bible, yeah.
So, there's going to be a lot of emphasis this Christmas, as there is every Christmas in America in the 21st century. There's going to be a lot of emphasis this Christmas about Jesus coming to save us from our sins, and Jesus coming to save me from my sins. Mary is concerned and most interested in Jesus coming to save me from the sins of the rich and powerful. And Luke, on the whole, is most interested in Jesus coming to save us from the sins of the rich and powerful. Now, what that means in terms of theologies of salvation, I'm not sure. And I'm going to leave the theologians to that. But what's in the Gospel of Luke isn't about my personal salvation. It's about Jesus coming to upend the social and political and economic order as we've come to accept it.
Yeah. No, I mean, that's, and you know, like, if you wanted to go a step further, like, are they the sins that the current economic order, right?
Well, you can at least say it's an expression of sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's a structural expression of individual sin. It's a structural expression of communal sin. You can at least say that. And again, like Die Hard, whether or not it's a Christmas movie, it maybe doesn't matter because the impact is the same, right?
Yeah. And if we go back to in the first season, our heaven History of Heaven, History of the Afterlife, Bart Ehrman. And, you know, one of the points that comes up there as well is that the Bible was never so much about individual savior of, well, individual forgiving of sins anyway. It was about a nation. It's about the rebirth of a nation rather than an individual.
That's certainly a big emphasis in the Peter Green Testament.
Peter Green Bible, yeah, sure. Yeah, exactly. But I think like one of his points is that the New Testament doesn't actually change that as much as we like to pretend, right?
And I would tend to agree.
Yeah.
I do think what happened, and this is again foreshadowed in the Peter Green Testament of Ezekiel, is that God will give us a heart of flesh, take out the heart of flesh, take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Now, you know, to be fair, that is in reference to the renewal of Israel as a nation. So I'm kind of making your point you. But I think when we get to the Nix Buckingham Testament, then we're clearly in a place where individual renewal and individual transformation does become more prominent. And it's easy to understand that because Israel is under, or Judea really, it's not Israel at that point, but Judea is under the heel of the Roman Empire. Throughout the New Testament, it's easy to understand why there is so much of an emphasis on personal renewal. And yet that personal renewal results in, as you know, immediately after Pentecost, the new church putting all of their possessions in holding all their possessions in common. You know, for however long they did that, and a new emphasis on sharing resources, and the writings of Paul in a lot of places emphasize the breakdown between male and female, slave and free, certainly Jew and Gentile. I mean, this was one of the big sticking points in the early church about what, you know, what do we keep from the Mosaic law? What are we jettisoning? And why are we doing that? And what authority do we have to do that? Those were big questions. So there is a transformation, and there's also this, I think, very deep understanding that the kingdom of God is related to a renewal of the entire creation. So it is that communal global renewal that they're looking toward.
And just to go back to something very tangential,
please.
Is the root of the word mosaic from Moses?
Yes. As a matter of fact, it is.
That's delightful. Yeah.
Nailed it.
I mean, from my non-believing point of view, one of the things that's kind of clear about the Bible is it wouldn't have lasted so long if it didn't try to stand up for the everyman, right? Or every person. I don't know what the non-gender specific term for that is, but yeah, if it didn't do that, it wouldn't have lasted. That it would be looking at removing inequality and hierarchies and things like that, you know, what I wonder is how our modern Christmas practices tie into this. I mean, obviously a lot of people volunteer at Christmas time. That's a you know, that's a common thing. It'd be nice if they volunteered all year, but you know, if that's the time of year you can think to do it, cool. You know, like, I'm sure it never goes to waste. But I also wonder about like like gift giving and things like that. I mean, because I mean, this is going to be the same in every family, but there's an aspect of, you know, like children don't really have money, right? because you're not working or whatever a lot of the time. And so to buy your parent, when you're a child, to buy your parents a present, they have to give you money so that you can buy them a present, you know?
No, that's a really good point.
Yeah. And it's kind of, there's kind of like a, you know, a reversal in that. I mean, it's a very small reversal, but I think these small kind of, these small things are often important.
Yeah, for sure. I think about it in a broader context of the conversations and arguments we've been having as a society. We just finished the midterm elections, I think, finally. And it took a long time because there had to be yet another runoff in Georgia. So it feels like elections have been going on for a long time. You know, one of the things that has leapt out at me is, you know, Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida, had fired his state attorney, Andrew Warren. And the reason was that he was woke.
Republicans love that word.
They love that word. And what's interesting is that Warren sued. And so the case is in court now. And the attorney for Florida, who is arguing the case, was asked to define woke. Because apparently, you know, I guess he tried to use that in the argument. He tried, was asked by the judges to define woke. And he defined woke as believing there is systemic injustice and that it should be addressed.
Wow. So the, so the opposite of woke is just blatant ignorance then?
That's pretty much it. And if woke means you believe in systemic injustice and that
you believe in the existence of systemic injustice.
You believe in the existence of systemic injustice, then, you know, Mary's woke. I hate to tell you. And I think what you were saying about the Bible as being for the every person, whether you're in 1 Samuel listening to Hannah or you're in Luke listening to Mary, then the overarching themes of Scripture are lifting up those who have been oppressed.
Yeah, yeah. And we've talked about before on this podcast about how in the Reformation, Martin Luther has to try and squash basically an economic revolution, because when people could read the Bible in their own language, they realize...
Yeah, I've given you the Bible in your own language. Don't get carried away.
Yeah, yeah.
The other thing that comes to my mind, and Neil, you're kind of confirming this in the lack of objection to anything I'm saying, is that I feel like this is a very compelling way of talking about the gospel and specifically the Christmas story for those who are not a part of the church.
Well, something that, and this is a precursor to a lot of season two that we're going to be talking about, is, you know, this is something that David Graeber talks about as being central to a lot of cultures in his book. I can't remember the name of the co-author.
David Wingrow.
Yeah, David Wingrow and David Graeber's book.
The Dawn of Everything.
The Dawn of Everything. Yeah. this is something they talk about being like very important to a lot of different cultures, is a festival or a period where things are reversed, where the kind of economic structure and inequalities and things like that are turned on their head for a while, as being like an important part of a lot of societies. So I think, you know, like it's far broader than Christianity. In many respects, its ability to resonate is wide. Yeah,
right. And the thing that Graeber and Wingrow make clear in that book is that these are human impulses, the thirst for just social and economic structures, and at least the ability to reimagine our current cultural structures has been a part of human experience really from the beginning, predating any of our major religious texts by millennia. We now have evidence of human beings consciously rethinking their social arrangements.
And I think that gets to the point. That's what we're talking about with this idea of Christmas, is by flipping inequalities or removing them. It's Christmas is offering a time, and you know, I'm going to say as an atheist, a non-denominational, a non-religious, it's still, you know, it's just offering you an opportunity, regardless of what you believe, to reimagine how the social structure could be. And that's part of volunteering, that's part of gift giving, it's part of a lot of different things, you know. It doesn't, you can tie it to religion or you don't have to, but like it, but you do have an opportunity at the moment to reimagine the social structure.